So we have been looking at this a great epistle for the last few weeks, and we have not really gone too far. We have made it all the way to verse 4, at least the first part of verse 4 we covered a little bit. Just again, I want to remind you that this book is written to the Jews who have come to the knowledge of Jesus. They have accepted, they are believers, but because of the hardship that is around them, because of the pressure of the society, of the family, perhaps they are thinking about going back to that Judaism. It also speaks to those Jews who are perhaps come close to accepting Christ, but they have not. They know Jesus, they understand the gospel, they understand the scripture. They understand the scripture, and they understand that this covenant is better than the old, but they have not yet accepted Christ. It also speaks to those Jews who do not believe. They have heard the gospel, they have heard the good news, but they do not. They do not accept Christ, or they have no intention of accepting Christ. And so the author of Hebrews, who is unknown to us, is writing this epistle, telling them, trying to convince them that the covenant that you are following is the better covenant. And if you are not yet following, then it is time that you should accept this covenant. So this epistle is all about why Jesus is the better covenant than the old covenant, why he is the high priest, why he is the better mediator, why all, not just the Hebrews, should follow Jesus. And so last week, as we got into the verse 4, we saw the very first statement was, having become so much better than the angels. Why is the author tackling the issue of the angels? And I think we went through this, and I think it was very important to lay down the foundation that why it was necessary to show those Jews that Jesus is superior than angels. And we went into it details. I gave you the biblical viewpoint that what the what Bible tells us about angels. I also gave you a viewpoint what the Jews believed about angels and how high they esteemed them. They put them next to God. Matter of fact, some of them, and we saw this, that they even were worshiping the angels. Paul warns them about that in one of his epistles as well. So we see why it was necessary, because the Jews had the angels in such a high esteem, held them in such a high esteem, that it was necessary for the author to show them that Jesus is above the angels. And to do that, he gives us the scripture from the Old Testament, the scripture that Jews honored, to prove his point. That look, even in the Old Testament, the book that you believe speaks to us about the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And so if we move forward, it is important to understand this. What we are going to see in the next 10 verses is that in the name or the title, Jesus is superior than the angels. Jesus deserves worship. What we are also going to look at is the nature of angels, who the angels are, and the nature of Jesus. And in that, Jesus is superior. We're going to see in the time frame, eternity, who is superior, and then the ultimate authority that Jesus has that angels do not have. And we kind of scratched the surface last week. I gave you a couple of verses. Last time, I'm going to repeat them one more time. In Psalm 2:7, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. And that's what we started out with. He says, verse 4 says, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. As I said, we're going to start out with name. He has a more excellent name than they, because he is superior than they are. Then verse 5 goes on to say, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that's where this verse is coming. The second verse that we had kind of talked about was 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 14, that I will be his father and he shall be my son. And so what the author is telling us is, which angel did God say this to? An obvious answer is to no one. Only to Jesus he has said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Okay? Couple of things that I wanted to touch on. That when you look at this word begotten, don't get confused with that word. Even before I go there, I think I spoke to you about that, this word, but I want to just make sure that you understand this. In verse 4, when you see the word having become, you see that word become is a favorite word of cults like Jehovah's Witness to say, hey, look here, you see what it says over there? Having become, meaning he was not the creator, he was created, he became. That's what this is one of their favorite words. Okay, so it's important to understand what is being said, that it is not saying that he was a created being, because the word that is used here is ginomai. That's the word that is used. That is that word is not the same as the word poeo. Poeo, the word poeo in Greek means to create something or to make something. That is not the word that is being used here. This word literally means that somebody taking their right place. So just keep that in mind, okay? Just keep that in mind, because this is one of the words they always go to say that Jesus is not God, but a created being. Now the second word that I wanted to show you is the word begotten. What does the word begotten mean? Geneo, that's the word in Greek that is being used here. And what it means is firstborn. And what happens is, when you look at this, a lot of the times these cults talk about this word and say, hey, you see, he was a firstborn, meaning he was not God, he's a created being, he was firstborn. But this word geneo has nothing to do with time. It's not talking about a chronological order, that this is my firstborn son, this is my secondborn. It has nothing to do with it. The word geneo has to do with position, protokos. In the position, he is the first one or begotten one. And I show you that from the Bible, throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, we have so many examples. Right, but if you go to Genesis chapter 48, when Jacob is blessing Joseph's sons, he puts his hand on the Ephraim's head and he says, he is my firstborn. Now, Ephraim is not even Jacob's son, that's his grandson. But in position, what Jacob is saying is, he is my firstborn. That's the same thing we see between Jacob and Esau. Who was the firstborn in an order? It was Esau. But in the position, it was Jacob. This is what is being spoken of here. That he was begotten. That in the position, there is no one above Jesus. That every blessing, he has that firstborn authority. What did it mean when Jacob bought Esau out with soup, right? Because he was hungry, he gave him food and he sold his birthright. What did it mean? Because now Jacob was going to be the patriarch of that family, that he was going to be the one making decision. All the inheritance that comes with being a firstborn, now he was going to inherit that. And that's what it talks about here when it says that today I have begotten you. So don't get confused, because there is so many times when some of these verses come up, some of these words come up, the cults like Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, there are so many out there. They like to confuse you with these words and say that, you see, Jesus is not God. Jesus is not God. But that's not what is being said over here. It says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, verse 6, a very important verse. The next four verses, please pay attention. It's really important that we understand what is being said over here. It says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. This comes straight. Okay, and keep your Bibles open, because we are going to be in the Psalms a lot today. Psalms comes straight from Psalm 97:7. Look what it says over there. It says, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols, worship him, all you gods. And that gods is a small g. Pay attention to it. It might cause some questions for some of you, what it is talking about here. It is referring to angels, the word Elohim. We kind of covered that last time. We can discuss that some other time, and I can go in more detail what is being said over here. But what it is saying is that the angels were to worship him. Now, as I said, in the name, he's superior. In the worship, he's superior. Because who are you to worship? Only God. And what it is saying here is, who makes his angels spirits? And but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Angels are going to worship Jesus. And what is being said here is, if angels are to worship Jesus, angels are the one, as we established last time when I was talking to you about the angels and the nature of the angels, that Jews believed that the angels were instrumental in bringing the law to them. And so what is being said here is that if angels who are to worship Jesus, their covenant is not superior to Jesus, because the covenant that Jesus brings is a better covenant than the one that the angels bought. You see what is being said here. This is a very important thing here that you need to understand. I also want you to understand the word that is being used here, again. Again. What is it referring to? He says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world. The word world that is being used here, it is the in Greek, it means not the cosmos, not the first, like the creation we talk about in Genesis. The word used here for world is an inhabited world, where the world is full of people, where there are people in existence. So you see, when he says firstborn, he cannot be firstborn because the world is already filled with people. But what is being implied here is, by the word again, is the second coming of Jesus. It cannot be the first coming. It says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. You see, the angels don't completely understand the plan of God. And I'm going to show you that. Turn with me to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 11. You have heard me say this many times before, that it is impossible to understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. The prophets and all those who wrote the Old Testament, they did not completely understand what was going on. They just didn't have the complete revelation. So Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is Old Testament revealed. And to understand both of them, what is happening, you cannot understand completely unless you understand the both Testament. Old Testament doesn't make sense, all the rituals and all the things that we see in the Old Testament, unless it's completed in the life of Jesus. When you see Jesus and you see he fulfilled the Old Testament. That's the only way to understand what was happening in the Old Testament. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, look what it says. Well, I'll start in verse 10. It says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesies of the grace that would come to you." You see, they are the ones who prophesied. They are the ones who wrote about the grace that would come. But they didn't understand it completely. Then look what verse 11 says. "Searching what? What manner of time? The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow." What is this saying to us? When Holy Spirit was asking, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. He was telling them what is to come, how Jesus is going to come, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to die, and he's going to be resurrected, and all those wonderful things that are written for Jesus. They didn't really understand it. Look what verse 12 says. "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you." So now in New Testament, it is revealed to us through the gospel what was being said there. They didn't understand it. But look at the last line, what it says. "By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." So it is not even just the scripture that tells us what is being said here. It is the Holy Spirit that makes us understand. And we all know this. But the last line says, "the things which angels desire to look into." Meaning the angels do not completely understand the plan of God. They don't understand what is going on. Perhaps right now, those who are serving around the throne of God, perhaps they know what is happening. But not other angels. I think there are some that are still searching, looking into what is going on. It's important to understand, as I talked to you about the angels last week, that the salvation, the plan of our redemption, Jesus dying on the cross and then resurrecting, that plan of redemption does not include angels. There is no redemption for the angels. It's not like a fallen angel can accept Christ and now he can be born again and restored to his previous place. That plan is not for angels. Angels are not all-knowing either. As we can see, they are still looking into the plan of our salvation. They do not understand. By the way, just a side note, the hell was never made for us men. We choose to go there. The hell was created for the fallen angels. But that's another Bible study at another time. So as you see, the angels did not completely understand the plan of salvation. And therefore, here in verse 6, what we see is, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." As we saw that in Psalm 97:7 as well. So if they are to worship him, they cannot be superior to him. And now, verse 7, "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Turn with me to Psalm 104:4 and look what it says. That this is a direct quote, and the next few verses are direct quotes from different places in Psalm. Okay, it says, "Who makes his Psalm 104:4 says, who makes his angels spirit, his ministers a flame of fire." And what is being said here is, what are angels? You know, angels are quick. They are first of all invisible. They move very fast. They move rapidly, right? They are spirit. When it talks about there are ministers of flame of fire, a flame of fire literally talks about the judgment of God. Whenever you see a judgment in the Bible, it's the angels who are carrying out that judgment. They are kind of the executioner of whatever God decides to do. If you look at the book of Revelation, you look at even in the book of Matthew, I think it's in chapter 13, it says God is going to send his angels to gather everyone up, those who are rebellious. When you look at Genesis 3, when Jesus, orders Adam and Eve to be out of the Garden of Eden, how is the tree of life and the entrance of Garden of Eden protected? By a fire. So whenever you see this fire, flaming fire, it is talking about angels carrying out God's order of judgment. And so, as we read in Psalm 104, and here in verse 7, it says, who makes his angel spirit? Now, when you say who makes his angel spirit, tells you that somebody created these angels. And if Jesus is the one who's the creator of the angels, how can the angels be superior to him? There is just one theme that we are going through here. The angels worship him, right? And they are created. They are created by Jesus, and therefore Jesus is superior to them. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirit and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, verse 8. If you do not have this verse underlined in the Bible, underline it, because this is a rare verse that you find in the Bible. Here, what you see is God the Father calling God the Son, Jesus, God. You see many places where Jesus says, Father, my God. Here, you see it in reverse. Look what it says in verse 8. It says, but to the Son, he says, who is he? God the Father. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Here, you see it clearly. It's talking about the authority of Jesus, or his kingdom lasting forever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Where does this say in Psalm? Turn with me to Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Look what it says over there. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. By the way, if you ever have Jehovah's Witness or one of these cults come to your home or talk to you or witness to you, they might take you to this verse. And in their Bible, they have completely changed this verse, Psalm 45, 6 to 7, because it clearly states that Jesus is a king and he's sitting on a throne. An angel cannot sit on a throne. Only God can. So they have changed this Bible verse in their Bible. Look what it says, Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is what we're going to read. Just that's what verse 8 and 9 is. Exactly what I read from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. The author of Hebrew was well versed in Old Testament. He knew his Bible. And so when he is making this argument about the superiority of Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus, he is taking the verses right from the Old Testament to convince the Jews. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. When was Jesus anointed? My assumption, my guess is, when he resurrected, when he went back up into the heaven, that was probably was his coronation, and he was anointed there, and that the throne was given to him forever and ever. When he fulfilled the purpose of God, plan of God, when he was obedient to God the Father, when he went back up, he was coronated and he was anointed. Important thing that we need to see in verse 9 over here is, you have loved righteousness. See, what's the qualification? It's not that because he's the strongest or he has the biggest army, right? Or he's the great warrior. Because he had loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And that someday if I am ever given an opportunity, I would love to do a teaching on, what things God hates. Because there's a clear message. One of the things that we see in today's society is that, oh, God is love, that he loves everybody. He loves everybody. A loving God would not send me to hell. Oh, God loves me. God loves everybody. Yeah, but then there is a clear message in the scripture that there are things that God hates. In order for you to love something, there has to be whatever is the opposite of that, God hates. And so that is something that is ignored from the pulpits today, of the things that God hates. There is so much focus on, oh, God loves this, and yes, there is nothing wrong with it. Yes, he is love. Yes, he is very loving. There is no one who can love like God loves. But the same truth is true as well, that there are things that God hates. And it says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And if we are to take that at a face value, the word lawlessness, there is much to be said about that word. But just on a face value, the things that are going on in our nation today, the things that are going on in our in the world today, what is being passed as an acceptable behavior, what you see, God cannot be happy with this. God cannot be happy with this. Do you know? And I'm now off the track. Do you know that in America, they are about to put litter boxes in the schools for the children who identify as cats, so they don't have to use a regular bathrooms. Now, if this is not lawlessness or complete insanity, I don't know what it is. God cannot be happy. And I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. We're just going to move on right with what is going on. With the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Once again, we are reminded here that he is the creator. Right? He is the one who created. John 1, what does it say? In the beginning. By the way, this also comes straight from Psalm, if you turn with me, to Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27. Look what it says over there. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Exactly what we just read, and what we are going to read in verse 11. Okay, I'm going to continue reading in Psalm. You can read in Hebrew if you like. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will allow... they will all grow old like garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. That's what exactly is being said in the next few verses. That he is the one who laid down the foundation. He is the creator. And if that is the case, that makes him superior than an angel. They will perish, but you remain. We know that time will come when this old earth and the old heaven will be destroyed, and Jesus will bring in the new heaven, create a new heaven and new earth, the time that we are so eagerly waiting for. And they will all grow old like a garment. Everything will pass away except the word of God. Word of God. At the end of verse 12, it says, in Hebrews, it says, but you are the same and your years will not fail. He remains the same. He is the same today, right? That's one of the verses we are going to look at here in Hebrew. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can count on Jesus. He is constant. He will never let us down. Verse 13, it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And if you want to look at the reference, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but Psalm 110, verse 11, is the exact verse that we just read. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Which angel he ever said? And the word sit is very important, because angels are ministering beings. They are to be working. They are working constantly. They are doing whatever needs to be done. That is just like the high priest in the temple. They have no time to sit. The fact that it says, sit at my right hand, is only for Jesus, because he has completed the work, the task that was given to him. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. To know, and the obvious answer to all of these questions that are being asked is, no angel. There is no angel that is comparable to Jesus. Because there is this notion, and maybe it's not for you guys, but some people think that Jesus and Satan are somehow equal. And they are having this battle, and the world is their their battlefield. Sometimes the Satan wins, and sometimes the Jesus wins. It seems like the Satan wins a lot more often than Jesus does. And at the end, when the final thing, when all is said and done, Jesus will have a victory and he will win. That is somehow we picture this. But that's not the case. Jesus and Satan are not equal. Lucifer is not equal to Jesus. Jesus is all-knowing. He is God. Lucifer is not. He is an angel. So you see, as we go through this portion of scripture where it says Jesus is superior than angels, yes, it is talking to the Jews in that sense, that from the covenant point of view, but it is also telling us something, that Jesus is higher, superior than Satan, because Lucifer is an archangel and he is not equal to Jesus. He is not equal to Jesus. And that's important to understand. And just to finish up this chapter, verse 14, it says, are they not all ministering spirit sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Who is that that verse talking about? To us. Because later on, Paul will tell us that in our glorified body, when we are in heaven, the angels are to minister to us. They are going to have to answer to us. We are going to be watching over the angels. And so, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit the salvation? Who inherited the salvation? We did. How? By putting our trust, making Jesus our Lord and Savior. We have inherited the salvation. So, as we have gone through, and I went through rapidly these 10 verses, but we see who Jesus is. He is the one who's creating. He is the one who's governing. He's the one who's upholding. He's the one who's sustaining. He's the one who's saving. He's the one who's redeeming us. He's the one who's sacrificing for our sin. He's the one washing us clean. He's unchanging. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. This is who Jesus is. And because of who he is, he deserves the worship. He deserves the worship. Not only our worship, but the angels as well. And that's why it makes him the preeminent one. But you know what? Somebody out there, one of you probably say, what's the big deal? Okay, all of this is well and good. But what's the big deal, right? Or so what? And that's why the author, knowing that some of you would say that, he takes us to Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 1 starts with, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. But that's a message for next week. I hope you join us for that. Oh, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, Lord. And Lord, as we look at this incredible person, your son Jesus, Lord, it is impossible for us, with our finite mind, to understand all that is involved in Jesus, Lord, all the blessings that we have in Jesus, Lord. It is impossible for us to understand. We cannot comprehend. We cannot comprehend some of the words and some of the scripture that we read. Your plan, your divine plan for our salvation, and what Jesus did for us, Lord. But we do understand that we are sinners. And only hope that we have is Jesus. And through his blood, we have salvation. And Lord, we rejoice in that fact, that through your Son and his ultimate sacrifice, him purging our sin, him redeeming us, we have eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, for that joy that you have put in our heart, Lord. Help us to share that joy, Lord. And we pray, Lord, we pray for those who have not experienced that joy yet. Lord, help us to share this joy with other. Give us the wisdom. Give us an opportunity to tell others about what we have in Jesus. We thank you and praise you for saving us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.